Our focus for the lesson for this afternoon is the Old Law Covenant, which is the title on your handout. This was the contract, as we know, that was made between God and the nation of Israel, and it was made in Mount Horeb. Incidentally, just one other thing while the outline is making its way to you, we will be following this outline very closely. So if you get lost, if your mind wanders like mine does, hopefully it'll be a way to try to give you a roadmap to kind of keep you right with where we are as we progress through this particular lesson. We're going to look at various features of the Old Law Covenant, and we first want to take a look at how did this covenant come into existence. We're going to suggest that there were seven steps to bring this covenant into existence. And then we're going to suggest that there was sort of an addendum step. You might call it a step 8, and we'll talk about that when we get there. Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 through 7. One other thing I might mention is all of the references that we will give you today from here are already noted on your outline. So if you miss a reference, it is on the outline. There's many references that we're not going to mention that are also on the outline, but everything that we mentioned by way of citation will be there for you. Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 to 7. And again, we're looking at how did this Old Law Covenant come into existence. We read there, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all the people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. Here we see in these few verses in Exodus chapter 19 that God makes a magnificent proposal to natural Israel. The nation of Israel to then and there enter into a covenant. Rather, at this point, God is inquiring of the nation of Israel whether they wanted to enter into a contract or a covenant with him, a formal covenant. We might paraphrase what God was saying to them at this point, something along this line. Are you interested in obeying my voice? Are you interested in doing what I instruct you? Are you interested in entering into a covenant relationship with me? Are you interested in keeping that covenant with me? Notice the word "if" in Exodus 19:5. If ye will obey my voice, if ye keep my covenant. Here's the indication that this was not a formal proposal, but this was God's inquiry of them as to whether or not they wanted to enter into a covenant with him. Reprint 5285, 5285. Again, it's on your outline. And we quote, "The Lord said to them at Mount Sinai, are you ready now to enter into a covenant of full consecration to do my will?" All right, so God makes this proposal of a preliminary contract. He tells this to Moses. Moses descends Mount Horeb and tells the Israelites what God had proposed, which leads us to our second step in the formation of the Old Law Covenant. Verse 8, Exodus chapter 19, verse 8. There we read, "And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord." So here we see the people's response to God's proposal to enter into this informal agreement, this letter of intent, we might call it. But why do this preliminary step? Why not just launch right into the covenant and just make the contract? Why this preliminary offer and this preliminary acceptance? Well, there would be considerable work to prepare the Israelites to enter into the formal covenant with God. And so it would be pointless to enter into a covenant with the nation of Israel before it was known whether they were interested in entering into a relationship. You know, this is not unusual to enter into what we call today a letter of intent or a preliminary contract. It's where the parties together. There's a massive transaction. But the first thing is, are the parties really interested in doing all the work that it's going to take to bring this massive transaction to fruition? So that's the purpose of a letter of intent. And this was kind of like a letter of intent at this stage in Exodus 19. Which takes us to our third step. in bringing this covenant into existence. Verse 10, Exodus chapter 19, verse 10. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go ye unto the people, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. This third step is the preparation step, the preparatory step, preparing the Israelites to enter into this full, formal covenant relationship with God. We suggest that there were three parts to the preparation. In other words, there was three phases to getting the Israelites ready. Let's look at the first part of this preparatory step. Moses here instructs the people to get themselves ready. In other words, Moses here is instructing, get cleaned up. Separate yourselves from the ordinary human pursuits. In other words, the first step in this preparatory process was for the Israelites to consecrate. Let's look at the second part of this preparatory step. God gave the Israelites a synopsis of the law of the Old Law Covenant. That synopsis, as we all know, we call today affectionately as the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, which we see outlined for us in Exodus chapter 20. God wanted to know, He wanted Israel to know whether or not they were about to agree to something that they had some idea what they were going to agree to. He wanted them to know what they agreed to or what they were about to agree to before they agreed to it. You know, at this point, it's important for us to distinguish between the law and the old law covenant. There's a distinction. There's a difference to be made. The old law covenant is the agreement. The old law covenant is the contract between God and natural Israel. The law was the contents of that covenant. The terms and conditions of that contract, we might say. So the law, we might say, is what God wanted the Israelites to do. The old law covenant was their agreement to do it. The Decalogue had a dual focus. Jesus points this out in Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 to 40. Matthew 22, 36 to 40. There we read, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So the first focal point as we look at this dual focus in the Decalogue is that God was asking Israel to commit. Make a commitment to love Him supremely. Love Jehovah, Yahweh, as Brother David taught us earlier today. Love Yahweh first and foremost. Love Yahweh more than anything or anyone else, including themselves. The second focal point of this Decalogue is that God was asking Israel to love their neighbors. Love your neighbors no less than you love yourselves. In other words, exercise the golden rule. That was the second focal point of the Decalogue. Now, the Decalogue comprises the whole law of the Old Law Covenant, as Moses tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 5, and he goes through it in verses 1 through 22. But the Decalogue was not the full expression of the whole law or of all the terms of the Old Law Covenant. The Decalogue is what we might call a brief synopsis of the whole law. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 22, Deuteronomy 5, 22, these words. These words the Lord spake unto all your assembly in the mount out of the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick darkness with a great voice. And he added no more. That last phrase, he added no more, means that the Decalogue contained the whole of the law. But it wasn't the complete expression. It wasn't the full amplification or revealment of everything that was in the Decalogue. That would take a little bit more time, as we're going to see here in a moment or two. In fact, it takes us really to the third preparatory step, the third part of this preparatory step of getting the Israelites ready to enter into this formal contract with God. And here we see in this third preparatory step, or third part, God, through Moses, expounds upon the Decalogue. And this is contained for us in Exodus, all of chapters 21, 22, and 23. All three of those chapters, God is giving in more detail about what the Decalogue means, what it really is comprised of. Now, as we peruse these three chapters in Exodus 21, 22, and 23, we start to see the law of the Old Law Covenant in much more detail. And one of the details that we begin to see that comes out of that is that there are really two different features of the Old Law Covenant. The first feature we might call the moral, M-O-R-A-L. It's the moral feature of the law. The moral feature relates to what the Israelites had a duty to do or what they had a duty to refrain from doing. The moral feature identified and regulated right and wrong conduct on the part of the Israelites. Right and wrong conduct relative to God and right and wrong conduct relative to man. The moral feature, as we read through this section of material, the moral feature pertained to such matters as personal injuries. What happened if you injured somebody? See, this was part of the moral feature of the law. It dealt with property damage. It dealt with slander. It dealt with lying. It dealt with bribes. It dealt with treatment of foreigners. It dealt with loans. It dealt with blasphemy. It dealt with idolatry. All these rules and regulations of behavior. What were the Israelites to do or not do? This was the moral feature of the law. It regulated their behavior, their conduct. In modern terms, we might liken Israel's moral law to our civil and criminal codes of law in our day. But let's look at the second feature of the Old Law Covenant. And this feature we call the ceremonial feature of the law. You know, much of what God instructed natural Israel to do was typical. In other words, it was prophetic. In other words, it was a picture. The ceremonial features of the law included, for example, the entire Sabbath system. Why did God have Israel go through the Sabbath system? Because it was a picture of something a whole lot bigger that you and I continue to pray for each day. It pictures restitution. The ceremonial features included three feasts, as we read of in Exodus chapter 23. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, and the Feast of Ingathering. That's a talk in of itself. We just want to mention it because, again, these things were part of the ceremonial feature of the law. Another example, perhaps more common to us, of the ceremonial features of the law was the tabernacle, as we read in Exodus chapters 25 to 40. Paul mentions this, the Apostle Paul mentions this feature in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. Hebrews 9, 1. And there Paul says, "But then verily the first," here he's talking about the Old Law Covenant, "then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary." What Paul is saying here is that the tabernacle and its prescribed ceremonies were the ordinances. That's the ordinances he's talking about. All these ceremonies that they had to go through. Leviticus 9, Leviticus 16. Those are part of these ceremonies. And they were an important part of the Old Law Covenant. And as we know, the tabernacle prophetically pictures the blessings to the church and also prophetically pictures the blessings that eventuate to the whole world of mankind. Now, we don't want to misunderstand the importance of the ceremonial features of the law. God was very serious about Israel keeping the ceremonial features of the Old Law Covenant. Nadab and Abihu died because they violated the ceremonial features of the law. On Israel's Day of Atonement, the high priest risked death if he failed to carry out the ceremonial features in any particular before he entered the Most Holy. That's pretty serious. At the risk of death, he had to make sure that every jot and tittle of the ceremonial feature of the law was carried out. An Israelite committed a capital offense if he violated any Sabbath, as we read of in Exodus chapter 31. So we shouldn't look at the ceremonial features and say, well, somehow these were kind of secondary. They weren't really so important. If they did them, okay. If they didn't do them, no. The ceremonial features were just as important as the moral features of the law. and had stiff penalties. So we shouldn't think of these as somehow less important. In a word, Israel's ceremonies were the important prophetic features of the law. The prophetic features were as much of a part of the law and the terms of the old law covenant as were the moral features. Okay, we now have, or God has, the Israelites prepared to enter into this formal contract. They're now ready, which takes us to the fourth step in the creation of the old law covenant, the forming of this contract. Exodus chapter 24, verse 3. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. With this formal contract offer that God is making through Moses in Exodus 24:3, Israel now has a clear picture of what God is offering to them. So God promises to bless Israel greatly, is what he's offering to them, if Israel promises to obey all of God's instruction. Let's look at step number 5 in the creation of the old law covenant. Exodus 24, verse 3. And there we read in part, "And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said, we will do." So here we see that the Israelites make an acceptance of God's formal contract offer. Now, the old law covenant was a bilateral agreement. It was a bilateral contract because it was formed through a mutual exchange of promises. God makes a promise to Israel, and Israel makes a reciprocal promise to God. That's what makes a bilateral contract, a reciprocal exchange of promises. And here we see this reciprocal exchange between verses 2 and 3 in Exodus 24, which takes us to our sixth step in the creation of this covenant. The sixth step is that Moses sealed the old law covenant with animal blood. We read of this in Exodus chapter 24, verses 5 through 8. 24, 5 to 8. And there we read, "And he, Moses, sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said we will do, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning these words." So here we see the sealing of the old law covenant. Moses collects the bullock blood of burnt offerings and peace offerings. And of course, this blood represented the sacrificed lives of the bullocks that were slain from which the blood was taken. We see that Moses first sprinkles some of the blood on the altar, and then he reads aloud the book of the covenant. He reads to the people, as we see in verse 7. The people respond to this reading by affirming their agreement to obey the terms of this covenant. Moses then uses the rest of the blood to sprinkle the Israelites. So with this sprinkling, the old law covenant is now sealed. The old law covenant is now operative. The old law covenant is now a functioning covenant. It's not just a piece of legislation, or it's not just an executory agreement. It's now an agreement that's got life, and it's going to function. Which brings us to our seventh step. God reduced the terms of the old law covenant to writing. You've heard of the old expression, it's not written in stone. Well, this one was written in stone. Exodus 24:12. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Come to me into the mount, and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone, and a law, and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them." So at this point, Moses, we understand, in a vision, climbs back up to Mount Horeb, and he receives God's two stone tablets. Now, Moses was up in the mount this time for a fairly long period. We believe it was 40 days. He was up in Mount Horeb. And God, during this 40-year period, was not just handing him these two stone tablets, but he was instructing Moses on something very important. He was instructing Moses on how to build and how to operate the tabernacle. The tabernacle blueprints, we might say, was what was given to Moses during his 40 days in the mount when he went back up to get the two stone tablets. Interestingly enough, and this will be kind of maybe a fellowship question, the first three furnishings of the tabernacle are the ark, the table, and the lampstand. Fellowship question. Why was that first? Why did God put those number one? The first thing that he describes to Moses. This brings us to what we're calling our addendum step. Step number 8 in the process of creating or forming the Old Law Covenant. While God was giving Moses the blueprints to the tabernacle, as it were, Israel, we know, was down the mountain and they breached the Old Law Covenant. We're all familiar with the idolatry, the golden calf, which is brought to our attention in Exodus chapter 32. So God, Moses doesn't know what's going on, but God does. So he tells Moses what Israel has done while Moses was up in Mount Horeb, receiving all the instruction about the tabernacle. So Moses picks up the two stone tablets that God had given him, and he starts back down to Mount Horeb. He reaches the foot or the base of Mount Horeb, and he sees Israel's misbehavior, and what does he do? He breaks the stone tablets. Well, God responds to Israel's sin by expressly withdrawing himself in a measure from Israel, as we see in Exodus chapter 33. However, thankfully, by the Lord's mercy, this story does not end on this sad note of, the ink wasn't even dry on the stone, and they breached the covenant. Thankfully, the story does not end there. What's God tell Moses to do? He tells him to chisel out two new stones and to replace the broken ones that we see in Exodus chapter 34. He told Moses why he wanted him to make two new stone tablets. Exodus chapter 34, verse 10. 34:10. And there we read, "And he said, Behold, I make a covenant before all thy people. I will do marvels, such as have not been wrought in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou shalt see the work of Jehovah, for it is a terrible, a wonderful thing that I do with thee." God directed Moses to inscribe the exact same Decalogue on the new stone tablets as had been inscribed on the old ones. With these two new stone tablets in hand, Moses descended Mount Horeb. And he commenced and he completed through agents the construction of the tabernacle and also its furnishings. And this takes us a good while in the book of Exodus. In fact, it takes up chapters 35 to 40 to look at what was taking place after Moses inscribed the new tablets at God's instruction. Finally, God instructed Moses what to do with these brand new inscribed stone tablets, which we read of in Exodus chapter 40, verse 20. Exodus 40, verse 20. "And he," Moses, "took and put the testimony into the ark." There's our first hint as to why it was the ark that was one of the first furnishings that God directed Moses to design. Through agents, of course. God designed that the Ark of the Covenant, which represents what? Represents the church. God designed that the Ark of the Covenant was the destination of this replacement covenant. Why did God make the Old Law Covenant? You know, at best, it would seem like the Old Law Covenant was pointless to make. Israel couldn't live up to it. God knew that Israel was a nation of sinners. He knew they could never live up or get eternal life under this covenant. He already knew that. Reprint 4370, and there we quote, "God never intended, therefore, that they," Israel, "should be benefited by this covenant." What? Why make a covenant if you knew in advance they would never get the benefit out of it? At worst, it seemed like the Old Law Covenant was harmful to Israel. It cursed them. It condemned them twice. It seems like Israel was destined from day one to reap only the penalties of this contract and none of its benefits because they couldn't do it Let's look at some examples. Again, every contract has benefits if you comply with the contract, and every contract has penalties if you breach it. So what we're looking at now is, what were the terms of the breach? What were the penalties for not complying with the old law covenant? We're going to suggest two examples. It has several subparts here. The first example of a penalty under the old law covenant was what we've called national suffering. National suffering at the hands of Israel's enemies. There's a lot about this in pretty much all the chapter of Deuteronomy, chapter 28. But in verse 15, 28:15, we there read, "But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all of his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee." Now, as we scan through Deuteronomy chapter 28, particularly verses 15 through 68, we start to recognize some of these curses, some of these penalties. One of these penalties is that the nation of Israel would suffer vexation at the hands of their enemies. Another is that they would suffer drought or desert conditions in their land. They would suffer the diaspora. They would suffer the scattering to nearly every Gentile nation on the earth. They would suffer international vilification. They'd become international outcasts in the eyes of the Gentile nations. Israel was destined, as one of the penalties of the Old Law Covenant, to suffer anti-Semitism from just about every nation on earth. They would be enslaved and oppressed by the Gentile powers. And a distant Gentile nation, which we now know to be Rome, would destroy them nationally. The Gentile nations would cause them enormous distress. Israel would be forcibly evicted from their homeland. They would be in constant fear of their lives. Yes, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, we read that things would get so severe that the Israelites would wish that they were dead, implying the future atrocities like mass genocide, such as the Holocaust. God, through Moses, warned Israel that if they disobeyed, they would suffer greatly. And as we look at Israel's history since they entered the land under Joshua, what do we see? We see that God is a keeper of His contracts. He's a keeper of the contract benefits, and He's also a keeper of the contract penalties, even the harsh penalties for disobedience. Let's look at a second example of the penalties that Israel would suffer as a result of their breach of the Old Law Covenant. They would suffer personally. They would suffer a damaged relationship with God. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19. We're going to go through a series of these rather quickly. In Hebrews 7, 19, we see there, "For the law," again, Paul's referring to the Old Law Covenant. You know, oftentimes when we read the law in the Scriptures, it really means the Old Law Covenant. "For the law," the Old Law Covenant, "made nothing perfect." As we know, the Old Law Covenant was indeed a covenant of laws. It was a covenant of strict laws that had to be complied with. If Israel could have kept the Old Law Covenant, they would have actually been justified before God. They would have been justified with God. They would have had a justified standing with God. But the Old Law Covenant could not justify Israel, Paul is saying here, because Israel could not do the required works. He also mentions this in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Galatians 2, 16, where we read, "By the works of the law shall no flesh," he's talking here about imperfect flesh, "shall no imperfect flesh be justified." Let's look at how the Old Law Covenant and its penalties are characterized in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Galatians 5, 1. Here, Paul refers to the Old Law Covenant as a yoke of bondage. The yoke of bondage means a servitude of slavery. In other words, the nation of Israel became enslaved by the old law covenant. By their own works, by their own efforts, Israel was unable to get free from this slavery. And you know, Israel knew something about slavery, didn't they? Having spent a long time in slavery in Egypt, in involuntary servitude. The next text we take a look at here is Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. And here Paul says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Here, quoting Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26, Paul labels the old law covenant not as a blessing, but Paul is labeling the old law covenant here as a curse. And we understand that. Israel, biologically, was condemned in Adam because they were the children. They were the descendants of Adam who incurred the penalty. That was the biological condemnation, we might say. But here they were also contractually condemned. They were condemned as a result of this contract. Romans chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Romans chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. And here Paul says, "For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death." What's Paul talking about here in Romans chapter 7, verses 9 and 10? Well, before the old law covenant was given, in other words, before it was added to the Abrahamic covenant, Israel had a hope of eternal life under the Abrahamic covenant. Their hopes ran high. The Abrahamic covenant was a wonderful promise that God made. But once the old law covenant was given, and once the old law covenant was breached, Israel was then without any hope of eternal life. In brief, Paul here is calling or characterizing the old law covenant as a killer, because it contractually killed Israel's future hopes of life if they were to try to get it under the terms of this covenant. Next, we take a look at James 2:10. Again, we're still looking at this damaged personal relationship that occurred between Israel and God as a result of their breach of the old law covenant. James chapter 2, verse 10. 2:10. "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." James points out here that the old law covenant was totally unforgiving. There was no room for mistake. There was no room for error. The least little infraction of the law brought Israel into contact with and under the full penalties of the law. Today we use a term in common parlance. We talk about having a zero tolerance for this or violence or drugs or whatever it might be. The old law covenant had a zero tolerance policy toward sin. And it didn't matter whether the sin was intentional or whether it was through pure weakness. If you offend in one point, you offend in all. The weight of the law comes down on you. So as we look at these penalties, we see that the old law covenant was unable to justify them. It was a bondage. It enslaved them, something from which they couldn't get themselves out from under. It was a curse. It was a killer. And it was unforgiving. It kind of looks like this was a colossal mistake to enter into this covenant with imperfect men, doesn't it? But God doesn't make mistakes. He's not a sadist. He doesn't enjoy seeing suffering. And so there must be reasons. There must be reasons that God made this contract. And let's take a look at those. By making the old law covenant, we suggest that God had four purposes in mind. There may be more than four, but for purposes of today's lesson, we're going to suggest that God had four things in mind. Each purpose, each one of these four, advanced God's plan of salvation. Each one of these four advanced God's original Abrahamic covenant. Remember, the old law covenant was added to the Abrahamic. And it wasn't just busy work. It was because that the old law covenant was destined to advance God's plan of salvation that he announced as a part of his contract with Abraham. And as we go through each of these four, we're going to see that each one becomes succeedingly and increasingly important. Let's look at the first purpose, the first reason that God made the old law covenant. And that is that it morally elevated Israel above other nations. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 8. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 8. And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I, Moses, set before you this day? Look how erudite that Moses is speaking right now, very upbeat about the beauty of the old law covenant. He said there's nothing like it. 40 years after Israel breached their covenant with God, Moses is here in Deuteronomy chapter 4 urging the Israelites to still obey the old law covenant. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 1. And there we read, "If thou hearken diligently unto the voice of thy Lord, the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come on thee." But we might stop at this point, friends, and say, why? You know, Israel had already breached their contract with God. They had done it 40 years before what we just read in Deuteronomy chapters 4 and 28. Why urge the Israelites to live up to a broken contract? Why urge them to continue trying to live up to the terms of that agreement? We believe and suggest that because trying to live up to God's standard, even imperfectly, would have this sanctifying influence. It would have this elevating influence upon the nation of Israel. It would keep them from being morally degraded like the heathen nations all around them. It gave them a higher standard, even though they couldn't do it perfectly, or even anything close to perfectly. We might say that the reason that God wanted to elevate Israel as a nation has something to do with Israel's readiness to be a blesser nation under the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. Observant Jews, ones who have been trying to live up to the instruction of God, would be far more ready for the mediatorial kingdom and to participate in and support it than the rest of the faithless world. Let's look at a second purpose that God had in mind by making the old law covenant. It was a teacher. It was a type of the new law covenant. The old law covenant was a teacher because the old law covenant was an illustrator. It was a picture. It illustrated the operations and the conditions of the new law covenant. And we see a hint of this new law covenant with the creation of these two new stone tablets that God instructed Moses to inscribe. And we see this in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 1, 2, and 4. Deuteronomy 10, 1, 2, and 4. And there we read in part, "And the Lord said unto me, Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first. And I will write on the tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. And he wrote on the tables according to the first writing, the ten commandments." So the first two tables of stone represent the old law covenant, the one that was broken as represented by the smashing of the two tables of stone. The second set of tables that we just read about in Deuteronomy chapter 10 represent the new law covenant. It's the replacement covenant, if you will. Note here that the laws, that is to say the terms of the old law covenant, are the same as the terms of the new law covenant, I should say, are the same as the terms of the old law covenant. Why would that be? Well, it's God's perfect law in both cases. It wasn't like it was some kind of an incomplete law then and becomes complete later. It's God's perfect law that we're dealing with in the case of both the Old Law Covenant as well as the New Law Covenant. The difference is who inscribes the tables. The first set was inscribed by the finger of God. The second set was inscribed by Moses. Friends, if we want to learn more about the New Law Covenant, let's learn more about the Old Law Covenant. Because, again, it's a teacher. Let's learn more about the law of the Old Law Covenant. Let's learn more about its mediator. Let's learn more about its mediation. Let's learn more about its sacrifices. Let's learn more about its sealing blood. Let's learn more about the thunder and the lightning under which the Old Law Covenant was created. And yes, let's learn more about Mount Horeb. All these things are teachers, friends. They're teaching us about the New Law Covenant. As Paul teaches in Hebrews chapters 8 and 9 very clearly, the Old Law Covenant is typical. Let's look at a third purpose as to why God made the Old Law Covenant. We suggest that this third purpose is that the Old Law Covenant prepared the natural Israelites to accept Jesus. Paul tells us about this in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. Wherefore the law, again he's referring here to the Old Law Covenant, was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. As we all know, the Old Law Covenant was a covenant of works, strict works. It required perfect obedience to God's perfect law. To every humble Israelite, the Old Law Covenant showed them their inability to live up to God's perfect law on their own. To every humble Israelite, the existence of the Old Law Covenant showed them that they needed help. It showed them that they needed a Savior. It showed them that they needed a liberator. They could not liberate themselves from this enslaved arrangement. They needed a Savior. It showed them that only a perfect man, not one of Adamic stock, but only a perfect man could keep this contract. The Old Law Covenant prepared a handful of humble Jews for the high calling. These few included the existing faithful Jews that had been faithful all along, and it also included those who received and responded to John's baptism of repentance. In their hearts, in their desires, these faithful Jews, they were looking for Messiah. They were studying the law. In their minds and their hearts, they were already obeying the will of God. In their hearts, not actually, they couldn't do it actually, but in their minds and in their desires, their wills, they were completely obeying the law of God. Faithful Jews studied the law. And when they studied the law, what would they find? They would be seeing the messianic features pictured in the ceremonial features of the law. Like the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God is a ceremonial feature. It pictures something, as we know, much grander. So by the faithful Jews studying the law of the Old Law Covenant, they were already ready. They were already looking for their Messiah. And they kind of knew what they were looking for because of all the pictures and the ceremonial features of the law that they studied. So when Christ did arrive, when their Savior did arrive, they recognized Him and they were ready to receive Him. Remember how we are told in John chapter 1, 41, "We have found the Messiah." Well, how did they know that? Because they had been studying the law of the Old Law Covenant. And they knew the pictures. They knew what to look for. And they knew when they spotted it, with a little bit of help, they knew what they saw. Let's look at a fourth purpose of the Old Law Covenant. We suggest that it provided the legal basis for the ransom for all to be an asset. What is an asset? An asset is a possession. An asset is a resource. An asset is something you can do something with. We rightfully call this asset, in this context, life rights. One set of eternal human life rights. picture it, friends, very imperfectly, that this glass contains one set of perfect human life rights. It's an asset. Jesus is now a divine being, as we all know and believe. But he still, to this day, owns the right to live upon this earth as a human being forever. He owns that. That's an asset. Jesus uses this asset temporarily for the church, doesn't he? We call that imputation of his merit to benefit the church, that the church might be developed. And eventually we know he uses this asset permanently for the restitution class. But friends, exactly what is it that made these life rights an asset? What's the technical legal basis for it? We suggest the answer is the Old Law Covenant. The Old Law Covenant is what enabled Jesus' ransom sacrifice to become this asset. And we suggest that there's four steps in seeing how the ransom became an asset that would be used for the benefit of others. Step number one is to see that eternal human life was the ultimate prize that was offered by the Old Law Covenant. We read of this in a number of scriptures, but we'll take a look here specifically at Leviticus chapter 18, verses 4 and 5. Leviticus 18, 4 and 5. And there we read, "Ye shall do my judgments and keep mine ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord." In Ezekiel chapter 20, we see that the prophet Ezekiel confirms that the Old Law Covenant was designed to give life, eternal human life, to the obedient. And Paul says the same thing in a number of places in Romans and in Galatians. So if we put all these together, we see that we have not only one witness, not only two witnesses, but we have three witnesses, all testifying to the fact that the Old Law Covenant was designed to give eternal human life to the obedient. Our second step in seeing how the ransom of our Lord became an asset is to see how Jesus qualified to get the ultimate prize of eternal human life under the terms of the Old Law Covenant. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Galatians 4, 4. And there we read, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." And again, Paul here is referring to the Old Law Covenant. Since Jesus was born of an Israelite woman, he was automatically a party to this contract. He was born into this contract, as it were. And as a party to this contract, Jesus was contractually qualified to get the prize that was offered by this agreement. Which brings us to our third step in seeing how the ransom becomes an asset. The third step is to see that Jesus fulfilled the moral feature of the Old Law Covenant, which promised life. By the way, he also fulfilled a large measure of the ceremonial features, but those are still in the process of being fulfilled. So we're focusing here on the moral feature. And we want to see that Jesus fulfilled the moral feature of the Old Law Covenant, which promised life. Jesus not only complied with the Old Law Covenant, but he fulfilled it. He earned everything that it offered. Romans chapter 10, verse 4. There we read Romans 10, 4. "For Christ is the end of the law," Old Law Covenant, "for righteousness to everyone that believeth." End means goal. The end means fruition. End in this verse means fulfillment. Jesus fulfilled the Old Law Covenant by his obedience. In reprint 5046, we read, "The law covenant guaranteed life to only one man." Guaranteed life to only one man. We know who that one man is. Because there was no other perfect Jew around to get life under the Old Law Covenant. Nobody else qualified for this prize. Let's look at our fourth step to see how Jesus made, or how the ransom sacrifice becomes this asset. The key part of Jesus' covenant was his commitment to never use these life rights that he earned under the Old Law Covenant for himself. The life rights that he would gain under the old law covenant would be used only for the benefit of others. In reprint 46:67, we read, having fulfilled the law and laid down his life, our Lord had the human life, the earthly nature and earthly rights to dispose of. If the old law covenant could come up here in front of this microphone and speak, what would the old law covenant say to us about Jesus and about his death, particularly at the moment that our Lord died? We think maybe it would go something like this. The old law covenant looks at our Lord, who had just died. He gave it all. And the old law covenant looked at him and said, this man is dead. But he didn't forfeit his life. I had a contract with him. And I still do have a contract with him. I gave him the right to live so long as obedient. And he remained obedient, perfectly obedient throughout his entire life. And even though this man is now dead, as a matter of justice, as a matter of contract rights and principles, I am absolutely obligated to now provide him with the right to be alive eternally upon the earth. But since he made a covenant to sacrifice his perfect humanity, I can't restore him personally to humanity. I can't make him a human being again, because he made a covenant to give up his humanity. So I will give the right of eternal life to him as an asset, as a possession, as something that he can use for others. So how does this asset, this right to live on earth eternally, become available to the Israelites and to the world of mankind? Well, the answer is the sealing of the new law covenant with blood. Now, Paul teaches in Hebrews chapter 9 that the old law covenant was sealed with animal blood, but the new law covenant is sealed with better blood. It's sealed with human blood. And the better blood, we know, is comprised of Jesus' ransom sacrifice and the great offering for sin that he gave. The better blood is transferred to the new law covenant. The benefit of that asset, the eternal human life rights, is then available to the Israelites under the new law covenant. Remember, friends, life is in the blood. So eternal life is within the better blood that was offered. And it's by this better blood being transferred to the new law covenant, the opportunity for eternal human life is made available to whomsoever by joining in the mediated new law covenant program. Reprint 49:06 captures this thought, we believe. 49:06, where we read, at that time, that is to say, when the new law covenant is sealed, the right to human life will have passed out of the hands of our Lord as Redeemer, and will all thenceforth be represented in the covenant, and here he's talking about the new law covenant itself, which guarantees all things that God declared that man should have. If someone wants eternal life, it will be offered to them. It will be offered to them through the new law covenant, which we know has requirements. To get eternal life, we know that one must consecrate to comply with God's law. You know, the Christ is not just going to walk around and arbitrarily hand out eternal life to this one or that one. Eternal life is going to be available only to the Israelites who perform, come up to, and comply with and obey their part of the new law covenant. So in this sense, we say that the eternal life rights asset is transferred to and administered under the new law covenant. Well, our time is about expired, and we'll just leave us with one thought. The old law covenant is important. Perhaps the old law covenant is far more important than we might ordinarily be inclined to think.